Please remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text. We'll be continuing the Gospel of John. We'll be in chapter 2 and the wedding in Cana. And let's read it together. You'll find it there in your worship guide, or take your own copy of God's Word, and please read along. I'll get a little help here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We know it's living and active. So we'd ask that you would use it to penetrate our hearts today. Give us ears to hear. And we know, Father, that we need ears to hear by your grace and mercy, because otherwise they're stopped up. We can't hear. We will not hear your word. So work, we pray. Open our ears. Open our eyes. Lead us to Jesus, we pray. By your mercy, in his name we pray. Amen. When I was a young boy, my dad used to have me help him at the bowling alley and various projects that he did. And I remember one of the projects we did, actually fairly often, was to pour concrete. There were various places we had to do that. So I remember my dad building the forms for that concrete. And I also remember learning about rebar at that point. I don't need to tell you construction guys about rebar, but it's reinforcing bar that you put in the concrete and you pour the concrete over it. It actually makes the concrete stronger. It's reinforcing the concrete to do exactly what reinforcement bar should do, make it stronger. And in today's text, I would contend that Jesus is adding rebar to the faith of these disciples, in a sense, making their faith stronger. They clearly already believe in Jesus. We see here that Jesus tells them in these things and does these things, this wonder and this miracle, to give rebar to their faith to make it even stronger. In our text, we read that Jesus performed his first miracle here. It's his first miracle of his public ministry. And there are some that say that Jesus did miracles as a child. There are extra biblical writings from infancy gospels of Thomas and others that tell of these miracles of Jesus doing miracles when he was a young boy. But we don't have any of that from the scripture. And what we do have from the scripture is what we read here, that this was the first sign that he did, the first miracle he did in his public ministry. And we don't get an indication he did any before that. But we read it in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana, Galilee, manifested his glory. It was the first sign he did. And what was the first sign that he did? Well, we read it in verses 6 to 10. Notice the miracle that Jesus did. They were at this wedding feast. Look at verse 6. As they were there, there were six stone jars, and they were for the Jewish rites of purification, and each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them up to the brim, to the very top. And you've seen that. If you fill something to the brim, it's like there's that water tension. It's like so full. It's just to the very brim. Fills all these water jars. And then in verse 8, we see that Jesus tells them, "Now draw out some of it and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted this water, now become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, although the servants who drew the water knew, master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when the people are drunk, have drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." May seem strange, that miracle, doesn't it? Seem like a strange and random miracle. Why would Jesus use his power, the first miracle, to bring more wine to a wedding? It can even be a stumbling block if you think of it. He used his first miracle to supply more alcohol for a party. Seems strange to us, doesn't it? It's been a stumbling block for some throughout history, especially controversial for those who believe that drinking alcohol is a sin. I've had to go around this somehow, but he clearly made wine at this wedding. Why would that be his first miracle, and what did it mean? And as I've said before, it's amazing how the signs Jesus gives are so appropriate, right? So many of his miracles done for a very particular purpose and in a very particular way, and it seems clear this sign was no different. He wanted his disciples to see something significant about himself and his ministry. We see that by the miracle he did. Notice the jars that he had this water put into were not just normal jars, but John gives us a description of what they were used for in verse 6. These were stone jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. For purification, that's what the water was used for. They were always at the party because the Jews had these many washings to purify themselves, ceremonial washings. And we see that can even be a debate among the disciples and the Pharisees, because in chapter 3, a few verses later, we see that there was actually a debate between John's disciples and the Pharisees, and it was over the rites of purification and what needed to be washed and how it needed to be washed and why it needed to be washed. And we're told in Mark chapter 7, Pharisees and all the Jews didn't eat unless they washed their hands properly. They didn't eat unless they washed. And so these were the jars that were at the party to wash themselves for cleanliness and purification. And so Jesus tells these servants to fill these jars with water because they're probably empty. They've been used to wash the people before the party, sitting there empty. He says, "Fill these jars," and so they did. And then in verse 8, he tells them to draw some water out of these jars, or draw out of it what was in the jars now. The water had turned to something else. So they did. They bring it to the master of the feast, and we hear in the master of the feast's words that it's wine now, and it's not only just regular wine, it's the best wine. That's what John wants us to see in his detail, where he says, boy, you know, most people save use the good stuff first and use the bad stuff later, but you've now got the best stuff for later. And so it's not just wine, it's a best wine. So what did Jesus intend to tell his disciples in that miracle? Well, he was showing them something, as I said, about his ministry and what he came to do. It's very appropriate that this first miracle was done in this way, because Jesus came into the world to bring a new day, a fulfillment, an inauguration of the kingdom of God in a powerful way. And remember in chapter 1, we're told that all the fullness dwells in Jesus Christ, and from him we receive grace upon grace, or we noticed back in chapter 1, it's grace in place of grace, remember? In other words, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we notice that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises of grace coming in fulfillment. He brought it all the promises of the Old Testament. And so in this miracle, he's showing the same thing, that the Jewish laws and customs of purification for uncleanness and washings had a new day, and they're being replaced by something new, some new wine that was coming. The new day of purification to come in him, the Lord Jesus. The good news was that the wedding banquet was beginning, and it was the true wedding banquet for the Son who had come. And it was good news, and Jesus wanted his disciples to see this. I'm bringing good news of a new age for the kingdom. There's wine that will be flowing now. And you may remember that Jesus even used parables to describe his ministry that talked about wedding feasts in this way, didn't he? Remember, he used this illustration of a wedding feast, saying there were some who were called to this wedding feast, and then the wedding feast was being prepared, and then finally the wedding feast arrived, and so those who had been called were invited to come. Now is the time to attend. And he says they had many excuses. And remember, Jesus was talking about the Jews of his day, the leaders of Israel. He was coming to bring the true banquet. The Son had come now. Everything had been prepared, and they were rejecting him. And so he was telling them, the bridegrooms arrived for the wedding feast. Jesus spoke about his ministry this way, and we compared it to John the Baptist as well, didn't he? Remember in Mark chapter 2, people came up to Jesus and asked him, why do your disciples eat and drink and while the Pharisees and John's disciples fast? And Jesus said this, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. What was he doing in that statement? He was telling them, the bridegroom has come. The wedding guests are the disciples, and you can come to this banquet and the wedding feast because the bridegroom is here. Jesus himself is the bridegroom. It's a new day, a new age of fulfillment of this covenant promises that were all given in the Old Testament. The bridegroom has arrived. It's time for celebration. How can the disciples of Jesus fast when the bridegroom is here with them? Now the wine has begun to flow. As a matter of fact, right after those words in Mark chapter 2, Jesus then says this to the Pharisees, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine will be destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is put into new wineskins. Notice Jesus is saying, I am this new wine that's come. I am bringing the new wine that's put into the... It doesn't fit in the purification rites of Israel. I'm the fulfillment of all those things. It's a new covenant age, and it's come. Came to fulfill and complete all those old covenant rituals and ceremonies. All that was promised in forgiveness of sins was fulfilled in him. And so he wants to show the disciples this in his very first miracle. And it may seem strange and random, but no, he wanted them to see this. And an important thing to notice here is that only a few saw it. It's another strange thing, isn't it? Wouldn't you think you'd want the first miracle to be seen by everybody? You'd think the first one would come out with a splash, like media marketing. You know, you'd come out and do the big miracle in front of everybody to see, but no, that's not the way it is. Only a few people saw it, and a few people that saw it were Mary and these five disciples who were with him at that time, and the few who just filled the jars. And we know that those few who even saw this miracle already believed in him. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know that from the previous chapter, right? The five disciples who are with him at this point are Andrew and some other unnamed disciple, who was probably John himself. And we read about Andrew that Andrew gave this profession. He said to his brother, we found the Messiah. It's a profession of faith. He already believed in Jesus being the Christ. And we see read the same thing with Philip. Jesus found Philip when he went up to Galilee. And Philip then says to Nathanael, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." It's a profession of faith. And Nathanael even gives a profession of faith himself. He believes already. He says in chapter 1, "You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." So these few who see the miracle already believed in him. But he wanted them to see something in this miracle, even those who believed already. And what was it in verse 11? We're told, right? This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee. And what did he do? He manifested his glory. He manifested his glory to those who already believed in him. His glory, the glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he wanted them to see it who had already believed in him. Why would he want these who already believed in him to see this miracle? Why to those who already believed? Well, it appears that God's telling us here something about the way he works faith in his people. It appears that Jesus is adding rebar to their faith in this miracle. He's strengthening it, deepening it in this miracle. We see here, and I would say in the rest of John's gospel, that signs Jesus gave were intended to strengthen the faith of those who already believed. We need our faith strengthened, don't we, and increased as God's people? Think about it. You know it's hard to keep going and following Christ, trusting him sometimes, don't you? It's especially difficult when God's ways in your life don't make sense. You have no idea what he's doing and you don't see anything. We're told in the Bible, faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. But it's hard to not see, isn't it? It's difficult when you're suffering pain and loss and confused and cry out to God and nothing happens. It's difficult when you're pressed and you feel it. You know God loves you. You know he takes care of you. But you call out to him and there's nothing but crickets in your pain. It's hard to believe that God is there and to press on. We need our faith strengthened to do that. It's also difficult to keep pressing on when temptation comes and to resist temptation. If the strength of faith is not strong enough, we cave to temptation. Extremely difficult to glorify God and resist temptation when we have weak faith that crumbles every time. We need our faith strengthened. So in these verses, I would contend Jesus is doing that very thing. He's strengthening their faith for those who already believe. And notice it's after they believe that they receive the miracle. And that is something interesting about the order of things. They believe, and then they see the miracle. And it strengthens their faith. Miracles don't give people faith. As a matter of fact, we're going to see at the end of this chapter, verses 23 to 25 in a couple weeks, that there are some who saw his miracles first and believed, and their faith is suspect. In other words, the faith came from seeing the miracle. Oh yeah, I believe now that I saw the miracle. And it's suspect. And then we see the rest of John's gospel many times where there are Pharisees who ask for a sign and they receive sign after sign after sign after sign and they still didn't believe. We see here that this sign, the miracle, is given to those who already believe to strengthen their faith, not to create it. So there are two things to notice that strengthen their faith. Two people here, two groups, I would say. One, notice that Jesus intended this miracle to strengthen Mary's faith. And secondly, notice he intended this miracle to strengthen the disciples' faith. Notice he used it to strengthen Mary's faith because Jesus tested her faith and drew it out and strengthened it through this, right? And you see that through what happened in verses 3 to 5. Notice again what happened in verses 3 to 5. They were at this wedding, and when the wine ran out, The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now we notice Jesus' mother was also at this wedding. And strangely enough, this is interesting about John's gospel. Side note, Mary's name is never mentioned in John's gospel. She's called the mother of Jesus. She only shows up twice. It's here and in chapter 19 at the cross. She's referred to the mother of Jesus. We're not told why. There's speculation about why, but here it's the same thing. It's mother of Jesus is there. She's at the wedding as well. And she comes to Jesus with this information. You know, they have no wine. We're not told why she gives Jesus this information. Some have speculated about it, and some believe that, well, she was expecting him to do a miracle. And they would, some go to these extra-biblical sources and say, well, see, he did miracles as a child. She saw them, so she's expecting he could do the same thing now. We have no biblical reason to think that. But we have more reason to think what probably was going on here is that she brought this information to Jesus because she relied on him for everything she needed and when she was in trouble. One thing we're also not told here is that Joseph was at the wedding, and the reason why most biblical commentators think is because Joseph was probably dead. Mary's husband Joseph probably died, may have died at when Jesus was at a young age, and Jesus was probably, now is around 30 years old, probably for the last maybe 10 years or more, the primary breadwinner of the family and supplying as a carpenter what they needed as a family. And Mary was the widow who was depending on her eldest son to help her. And she looked to him for her needs. When she ran into a trouble, she'd go to her son and say, "Son, they have no wine. What should we do?" She probably is used to that in her lifetime with Jesus at that point. So she goes to Jesus again and asks him, tells him this information. You know, I know the people of this wedding and they have no wine. And so then Jesus gives this strange response in verse 4. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Seems like a strange response to our ears, even harsh, doesn't it? And the word "woman," and commentators say, you know, it may sound more harsh in our ears today, but maybe in that day the word would have been better translated, the word we say today, more "ma'am." Respectful but less derogatory, but still "ma'am." "Ma'am, what does this have to do with me?" And most commentators believe that Jesus was giving his mother some kind of rebuke at least. He was essentially making it clear to her that she didn't have an inside track and he was with him and he was free from all kinds of human advice, agenda, and manipulation when he's on this mission. Because he was surely turning a corner to his public ministry after his baptism to say, "I am on the Father's course, and it's a course that I've set out to do for the Father, for his glory to accomplish, and it's got a set agenda, the timing is there, and this is not my timing, and I'm not going to be manipulated or moved into doing something that's not in the right time." And it must have been obviously difficult for his mother, who had, think about it, born him, nursed him, nurtured him, watched him learn how to walk and fall down, taught him how to read and write, to not think a little bit like, "I'm your mother. What do you mean you're not going to do anything about this?" But Jesus was, again, in his earthly ministry, on his own course, saying, "Okay, my relationship to my mother, brothers, and anyone else, even family members, is backseat to my mission for the Father." And even Mary didn't have an inside track with Jesus because she was his mother. There's no sentimental connection to Jesus. She had to bow to him as anyone else. He still respected her and loved her, clearly, to obey the fifth commandment. But when he was on his mission, you know that, and I know that no one has an inside track And he wants to make that clear to her and even to the disciples who are listening. And actually, one commentator, Matthew Henry, says this probably happened, one of the events, because they wanted to protect against filthy idolatry of holding up Mary as having an inside track to Jesus. Say, no, he's on his mission. So there's surely this, at least a gentle rebuke to his mother, but then notice how she responds in verse 5. She doesn't get angry or say, I'm your mother. Instead, she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Notice Mary's faith here is a persevering faith, similar to the woman, the Canaanite woman. If you remember the account, remember there's another account in the gospel, there was a Canaanite woman, and she comes to Jesus, she's from another land, and so she's at a meal with them, she comes to it, and she talks to Jesus, and at one point Jesus gives this strange statement to her, like, you know, even the dogs are what are you doing asking for this? I'm for the child of Israel. I have to primary focus on the children of Israel. You're a Canaanite. And what does she do to that? Says, yes, I know, but you know what? Even dogs eat the scraps under the table. So I'll take anything you can give in your mercy. And Jesus did it. He rewarded her faith for that. He drew out her faith. Is she willing to say, yes, I know I don't deserve this kingdom. I'm not one of the children of Israel, but I'll take a scrap under the table. And I look to you for all that I need. And Mary does a similar thing here, doesn't she? She gets this gentle rebuke from Jesus of, it's not my time, ma'am. But she says, do what he says. My hope is that he's going to do something or some way to figure this out. I know he can do this, do something. I trust him. So Jesus exercises and strengthens her faith in this. He draws it out like the Canaanite woman, I would say. And you know, he does a similar thing with you and I, doesn't he? Today, drawing out our faith and strengthening it through things like unanswered prayer or what seems like unanswered prayer. Aren't there many times you become discouraged in prayer, your afflictions continue, no answer comes, or the answer is delayed, and you seem to get no help. Seems like God's removed his hand. It's at times like that that Jesus is exercising your faith to strengthen it. Yes, it can be painful. Yes, it hurts, but faith clings to him and says, Lord, I'm not going to let go until you bless me, just like Jacob, right? Lord, I trust you. You're the only. Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, I have no other hope but you. I'm going to cling to you no matter what. That's what persevering faith does. And it gets stronger through that time of having to hold on when you don't see anything. It's tested. It's strengthened when it's tested. So Jesus even strengthens Mary's faith through this little interaction. Secondly, Jesus strengthens the disciples' faith, doesn't he? And we see this again in verse 11, as I said earlier. He does the miracle, and we're told in verse 11, this was the first of his signs he did in Cana of Galilee, to manifest his glory to them. He wanted them to see his glory. This is the one who can change water into wine, and the one who brought this wine. Now, did they get it at the time fully? No, but it clearly came out more fully as the years went by and as the Holy Spirit came to them later on, as we see later in this chapter, that there were things revealed to them. Their eyes were open to say, oh, that's what it meant. I see now. He wanted them to see the glory of his kingdom. The new wine had come. The bridegroom was here. Their faith before, even in chapter 1, even though these are strong statements of faith, was still uncertain and cloudy. And if you read through the Gospels, you see that in an interesting way, isn't it? Ask yourself this sometime. When did the disciples really believe? When did they become believers? You think it's at certain points, and then they say something totally off mark. Right? You go, were you even listening? You know, Peter seems like he's got it, and then he's the first one he hears Jesus going to Jerusalem and goes, No, far be it. No, he's going to stop him from going to the cross. Does no understanding what the Messiah is going to do, even though Jesus told him several times what was going to happen, he still didn't get it. And so they're walking around in this fog, this like, I think I get it, I see this Messiah, I believe him, I believe in him. But it needed to be strengthened, secured, it needed rerod in it. That's why he does this miracle, strengthening their weak faith to show them his glory. And Jesus does, again, the same thing for us. He intends to grow and strengthen our faith as his people. There was a time when you first believed, and it was genuine, but your faith was small, and it was weak as a believer and immature. And then through various, think about your life in this way, following Christ. Haven't there been various experiences in your life that have been used by Jesus to grow and strengthen your faith and mature it? They can be joys or sorrows, triumphs or failures. They can be peacefulness, times of peace or times of pain. But he uses those times to deepen and grow and strengthen your faith in him. And he does that throughout our whole lives as his people. Why? Because faith is the very thing that keeps us clinging to Jesus. It keeps us connected to him. It's the cord. He's the vine, he's going to say in a couple chapters in chapter 15. We're the branches. Abide in me, he says. What's that mean? Remain in me by faith. Hold on to me. Cling to me. He knows how important faith is. Without that connector, we're separated from him. So he strengthens it, renews it, feeds it, puts rebar in it to hold us close to himself. Because he knows here's where life comes, in me. You've got to remain in me or you have no life. And we read in chapter 11 of Hebrews, this is the way faith works. Faith is a vital part of what it means to be a believer. It was by faith that God's people persevered. It was by faith that they conquered kingdoms, that they obtained promises. It was by faith that they stopped the mouths of lions. It was by faith that they quenched the power of fire. It was by faith that they were made strong in weakness. Why? Because they clung to him. It was by faith that they became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Our faith is vitally important, and Jesus knows that. That's why he strengthens it so that it's secure and strong, and it has to be. And think of it. That's why you are probably facing the most difficult trial, some of you, of your life right now and at this place in your life. It's the most difficult trial of your life because every trial before that has been used to strengthen you for this trial. Have you ever thought about it like that? I've mentioned it before, but I still remember in Florida at our church, he's talking to a man after worship. He was about a 65-year-old man at that point. And I know he was going through a hard time, so I just followed up with him, asked how he was doing. He said, you know, this is the most difficult trial of my life ever. I've been through some hard things. He was a doctor. Had done many things in his life. He said, this is the hardest. And I remember thinking about that. But he was holding on to Jesus. And why was that? Because all the previous trials had prepared him for this. Right? That muscle was strengthened of faith to the point that it could handle this. Because he was so tightly wedded to Jesus and welded to him, that it was ready for that. And that may be what's happening to you now. Your difficult trial, most difficult trial of your life is now. And I remember that struck me because I remember feeling like, oh no, my most difficult trials may be ahead of me. You ever think that? I was thinking at that point, for some reason in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, glad I got all those bad trials out of the way. Now I can coast. And I realized, no, Actually, those trials were to get the faith strong so that you can persevere, because Jesus' goal for you is to get you to the finish line. And he's going to do that. But he knows what Paul and Barnabas said to the believers, it's through many trials that you enter the kingdom, right? It's not the easy things. It's through many trials you enter the kingdom. He's got to prepare you for those trials to say, cling to me, and the only way he can make you cling to him is by strengthening that faith, giving it re-rod throughout your life as he gives you the smaller trials and difficult trials. And I've got to think that's what he's doing with Peter here. Think about it. Peter was here at this wedding. He was one of the five. This was probably one of the pieces of re-rod that was in him for that day when Jesus was crucified. Remember? Before Jesus suffered, when he was betrayed, before he was betrayed that night, remember he said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. You are about to enter the most difficult trial of your life. And remember what Jesus said? What was he going to pray for? I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. Peter, remember that re-rod that I put in? The wedding in Cana? Remember that time on the boat? Remember that time? All those times, re-rod, strengthen, because you need it now. I'm praying that your faith that I've built up and strengthened through your life will not fail. And you can say, did it fail? No, he stumbled, but his faith did not fail. Remember, Jesus restored him. It did not fail ultimately. We stumble many times, but he didn't go headlong. He was held fast because Jesus strengthened his faith throughout his life for that time and prepared him for this. So Jesus strengthened the disciples' faith. So in our text today, we see that Jesus loved Mary, loved these disciples, loved them enough to strengthen them for what he knew was ahead for them. Because he loved them and said, I'm going to get you to the finish line. Jesus came to pay for our sins and get us to the finish line and do the whole job. He doesn't help us partway. He goes all the way. He strengthened their faith that they would cling to him in the difficult times. And this first sign was a sign to remind them that he was here to take away their sins and get them to the finish line. You know, that's what he did at the Passover meal, right? He gave wine a new significance. Wine was a big part of the Passover meal. Remember on the night he was betrayed with his disciples, though, he changed this purpose for the wine. He took the wine and said to them, this wine, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. Give wine this significance. It was by this wine, his blood, that he would take away their sins and bring them to the finish line. It was his new covenant, the fulfillment of the old in him, trust in him. So Jesus Christ tells them, trust in me and I will build your faith to do it. The same thing is true for you and I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son Jesus and your kindness to us in giving us faith and strengthening our faith by your power. Lord, help us, we pray, even in the trials we face now, to cling to him, the true vine, in deeper and deeper ways. Oh, Lord God, thank you for your grace. In his name, amen. Let's stand and sing, We Will Feast in the House of Zion. The words are in your worship guide.